We're going to return to our study now on the most important family relationship, the most important biblical family relationship. Last week, we discussed various aspects of this, went to some passages of Scripture together. We're going to continue that theme tonight, look at a little bit of a different nuance to that study. After next week, which will be a little bit of a break in that study because of our patriotic service, we will dive back into this study. When the plan right now is for John Pate to do a one-night session on the origin, the biblical origins of the family and the biblical purpose of the family, presented in particular in the first few chapters of Genesis. For those of us who were have been in his study in here, his adult Sunday school elective throughout this month, the very first session we enjoyed, he really covered that topic in a fantastic way, a thorough way, a clear way, and a biblical way. And we think it would be beneficial for the entire church family to hear that. So that's the plan for 2 weeks from tonight. And then at that point, afterwards, we will then dig into some of the particulars of what God's Word has to say about things like marriage, parenting, all of the different phases of life as a family, and continue that study throughout the summer and into the fall. So that's the plan now. If you were in John Pate's session several weeks ago, don't skip next week. Because it is a good thing for us to hear again. So even those of us who participated and enjoyed and benefited from that 4 weeks ago, please make your plans to come back next Sunday night as well, or two Sunday nights from now. An engaged couple has an argument relating to finances, and the days that follow are full of manipulative communication designed to shame or hurt or pay each other back for the words that were spoken during that argument. A single guy balks at the career advice or the financial advice given to him humbly by his father, thinking, "I've got this. I don't need your outdated pointers." Your elementary age children are fighting again, complete with screaming and physical altercation, in spite of your repeated, frustrated commands for them to cut it out. Overwhelmed with frustration, you fly into a rage, saying, "Why don't you ever listen to me?" As a young mom, your alarm goes off in the morning, or maybe your newborn actually provides that alarm. And immediately you start remembering all of the challenges that this day holds for you, the overwhelming schedule, the things that you know are going to come that bring you fear, that cause you discouragement. And immediately all of those thoughts plunge you into a tizzy of despair. It starts a day full of frustration with your family, aloofness to your husband. As a teenager, you secretly stay up late surfing the web on your electronic device, directly contrary to your parents' wishes, but because of the fact that you know they are fast asleep, because they're super old, right? So they go to bed early, they sleep, then nothing's going to wake them up. You know, that's good enough for me. I'm pretty sure I can get away with this. The ball game is on tonight, so you decide that it's okay to skip your regularly scheduled family devotional time that you have previously committed to, or perhaps skip that session at church this evening, because, hey, this is our team. This is a big priority for our family. You, as a young dad, pull in the driveway, looking forward to relaxing in your sanctuary after a hard day at work, only to enter the front door and find the place completely trashed. None of the laundry is folded. The wife is pleading with you to take the kids for just a little while so she can get a little bit of rest. And of course, being the wonderful dad and husband that you are, you agree to do that, but not before rolling your eyes or giving her some other sort of nonverbal that makes it very clear that you are quite distressed with her lack of accomplishment today around the house. Or after visiting your grandchildren for a few days, you realize afterwards that you spent hardly any time spiritually investing in conversation with them. Why? Because you were so consumed with how much fun it was to have grandchildren and the pleasure that you derived from them. What is the core issue presented in all of those hypotheticals? Because that's all they are, right? These are hypotheticals that are present in other people's lives that we don't have to bother with. What's at the core of these things? There are a lot of secondary spiritual issues going on here, but what is the deep-rooted issue? In each case, the primary motivation for each action, for each reaction, for each thought process that is represented in some of those hypothetical examples is that someone is on the throne, right? And it's not God. It's me. It may in some cases be my expectations. It may be my desires. It may be my wants and wishes. It may be the things that I really enjoy that are taking first place in each of those situations. And that root issue is causing all of these effects on all of those surrounding people. There's a lot of collateral damage going on in these instances that we looked at, right? It's affecting the people that I am called to love so much. In effect, my self-love is primary in each case. There's no acknowledgement of my God here. There's no love for him. There's no impact of his word on my choices in each of those instances. There's no communication with him. There's no trust in his divinely ordained plan for today for me. And there's no desire for his glory. I think a lot of times our family relationships look a lot like this. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James is speaking to believers here, to church members here. But remember, our discussion all throughout this year is on the Christian family, a family made up of individual believers, right? So something even deeper binds you together in your family than simply the fact that you are blood related. Because first and foremost, and at the deepest spiritual level, you are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So this applies to our families here in James chapter 4. Why are there quarrels? Why are there instances of jealousy? Why are there situations where covetousness reigns? Why is there murderous thoughts? Because, of course, Christ teaches us in his Sermon on the Mount that when we hate one another, when there is animosity toward another brother or sister in Christ, that is the equivalent of murder in the heart. Why do our families so often look like this? It's because of our passions, according to this passage, our desires, the pursuit of our pleasures for our self-satisfaction. And those desires are what is resulting in this war being made in our homes. And whether it's conflict, like James is discussing here, or some of the other instances and nuances that we saw in some of those examples and hypothetical situations we just read through. Our desires are making war in our families. So how does Scripture present the alternative? What is the solution to this issue of who is on the throne? Well, a couple of different passages we'll look at briefly. First of all, this one in Psalm number 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The only desire, the only pleasure pursuit that provides true, lasting satisfaction is the path that we choose to walk with God. Because both in the current path and in the future and where that path ends, there is joy. There is true pleasure. There is satisfaction there. How about this one? Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If we focus our delight on a walk with God, rather than my own self-satisfaction, knowing him, communicating with him, trusting him, obeying him, submitting to him, Our hearts will grow in desiring the right things. And those desires will be fulfilled. This isn't a blanket statement from David's pen here in this psalm saying, if you put God first, then all that other stuff that you really want, you'll receive. That is being preached in our day, but that's not the psalmist's point at all. Because if we delight ourselves in the Lord first, if he takes primacy, which is what we'll be talking about tonight, then our desires will be his, and they will be fulfilled. And this passage in particular presents the contrast between the pursuit of self-centered desires and then this relationship with God that we've been talking about the past couple weeks. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, God himself. This is one way to describe a daily growing relationship with the Godhead, right? Living with the guidance of the Word that is breathed out by the Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, illuminated to us through the work of the indwelling Spirit himself. Walking in a growing knowledge and of communication with him through his word, through prayer, yielding to the Spirit's desires and to him as he convicts us of sin, living by God's grace, a relationship with God. Walk by the Spirit. And those desires that we've been talking about will be set aside. Last week we began a study on the most important family relationship. The most important family relationship. It's not between a husband and a wife. It isn't between mom or dad and the children. It isn't between brother and sister. It isn't between you and your in-laws. It isn't between the uncles and the aunts and the nieces and the nephews. The most important foundational relationship that a family must pursue is the one that each individual member has with God. Each family member with a personal relationship with God. And in the examples we just saw, that relationship under the surface is severely lacking, isn't it? In those hypotheticals we talked about. And that's causing all that collateral damage with our horizontal relationships. The solution to these family problems is not simply to be found in correcting the interpersonal problems that are on the surface. The sin issues between the people in your family. Now, the most foundational issue in each one of us is that we need a growing, strengthening walk with God. Our family relationships, as we saw last week, will be stronger for it. No matter my family role, no matter the stage of life that I find myself in and what family ramifications come as a result of that, my walk with God will determine the spiritual vitality of my walk with my family too. And this is where we started last week. We saw several examples in God's word that the status of my relationship with God, how healthy it is, that affects my family. And we saw these main points last week as we studied these passages together. Submitting to God's word affects my family. We saw that through the example of Noah and the favor that he found with God and the grace that God displayed to him and his family in rescuing them from the destruction of the flood. And the fact that Noah chose by God's grace to submit himself to the instructions God gave and the effect that had on his family. We saw that trusting God's plan affects my family. We saw that through the example of Joseph and how God's great plan, using this one individual who chose to trust the plan of God and the magnificent effect that it had, not only on the course of history in general, and the course of redemptive history also, through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through preserving that line, but also we saw the effect that it had on Joseph's family. And reconciling those relationships. Committing to faithful service affects my family. That was Joshua's testimony in Joshua chapter 24, where he called on the people of Israel and in their individual families to choose whom they would serve, whom they would love, who they would give all of their devotion to. And his testimony was, this house is going to express devotion wholly to the Lord. Set aside the idolatry and choose a relationship with God. We saw that portraying genuine faith affects my family. The example of Timothy's mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, and the impact that they had in portraying before him a sincere, non-hypocritical faith that enabled him and allowed him and led him to the same place of genuine faith. Their instruction in God's word to him that strengthened that faith and built it. And then through the negative example of David and his sin with Bathsheba, we saw that choosing the path of sin affects my family as well. These are facts. These are truths. But the steps that we were to take were a little bit more indirect. They were more implied last week. But this week, we're going to see some much more direct commands, a direct call to action, things we must do, ways we need to think as families. And so this week, we're going to focus on this principle, that the primacy of my relationship with God, its level of priority, the prime level of importance that I give to this relationship, that is going to impact my family as well. We're going to see both immensely challenging aspects to this, calls and expectations from God's word for us, but we're also going to see some immensely encouraging truths here this evening from God's word. So let's pray and ask God for help as we dive into this aspect of our relationship with God and how it can strengthen our families. Let's go to him. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. As always, it provides us abundantly what we need to go out from here to submit, obey, and trust you. We thank you for how you have made it so clear in your word that our walk with you comes first. Not to the negative impact on our families at all, but that pursuit so positively will impact our families. We pray that you would enable us to see that tonight, to understand the particular truths that your word will present to us tonight, and then that we would change because of what we see. In Christ's name, amen. Let's go first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 11 together tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Most of the passages tonight we're going to read are a bit longer, so typically we'll read them in their entirety and then we'll pick them apart a little bit as we go through. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 13 through 21, and then we'll go and we'll break it up a little bit and study it together. Deuteronomy as a whole, for the most part, is a challenge from Moses, a call to God's people as they prepare to enter the promised land and begin the conquest of Canaan at the conclusion of Moses' ministry to them. At the other end of the spectrum from what we have been studying the past few weeks on Sunday mornings, the end of the story for Moses. He's encouraging God's people to remember what they have learned about their God and to stay faithful to him. So in verses 13 through 21, Moses says this: "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all of your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth." This passage is nearly identical to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that's a passage where we usually go to frequently when we're discussing family. And that's the way it should be. It's already been mentioned a couple of times throughout our study this year, and it's probably going to come up again. Focusing in particular on how we use God's word in everyday talk in our families. This is a parallel passage to that. But I've chosen the chapter 11 version, though, because of the thought order that the Spirit of God uses in this particular passage to present this principle, that my relationship with God must first of all saturate my family relationships. In verses 13 through 17, Moses is speaking to Israel as a nation, and he gives them a command all the way, actually, from the beginning of chapter 11, and it is to love the Lord your God and serve him. As we saw last week, serving the Lord carries the idea of being loyally and actively devoted to him alone, as opposed to the other option, which is idolatry. And there are both warnings for disobedience in these verses and blessings that God provides through Moses in store for this nation as they obey this command to love and serve the Lord. Unbridled devotion to him alone. This is also something that Christ echoed himself in his ministry when he's asked in Matthew chapter 22, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law?" And Christ says this one, "Love the Lord your God with all that you are." But then in verse 18, Moses makes this very personal. He's been talking to the nation at large, but now he narrows it down to individuals. The phrase, "these words of mine," in verse 18, refer to all that Moses has been speaking to Israel. But in particular, in context, he's talking about the command that was just given. The command to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul. And in verse 18, Moses simply says this, "pursue an active love for God personally." Talking first to the nation and then narrowing it down to each individual that was hearing what he was saying on that day. The pictures here in verse 18 are designed to show how the command to love God, to pursue a relationship with this God personally, is an all-encompassing, it's an all-constant priority that cannot be forgotten. This is a walk that is personal, it is vital, and it is primary for God's people. But then look in particular at what flows from this in verses 19 through 21. Cultivate a vibrant, active love for God as a family, together. You see where that comes in this order? Number one has to come first. God's expectations for his people here are to saturate their families with a love for God. Parents speak of it and live it. It's on their lips and on display constantly, no matter the challenge that they face within the visual of their children on that day. Families discuss and instruct with the word. An ever-growing relationship with God is this family's banner pursuit. It's their great theme as a family. This is saturation with God's word. This is a pursuit of a relationship, of a love for this God with all of that family's heart. This is the same family calling for those who have been won by Christ's love too, right? Each individual member passionately, actively, and intentionally grows in love for God. This looks like a daily passion for word intake. This is a constant priority of worship and affection for God's people, the church that God has surrounded our families with that helps us in this pursuit. This is faith-filled prayer. This is commitment to obedience. This is an ever-growing love for God evidenced in a passion to know him better, to obey him more fully, individually and as a family. And because of Christ, we have been provided abundantly with all that we need to pursue this relationship. This level of personal priority must impact our families, and it will impact our families, just like we saw last week. The culture of love for God as a family is always a result of a personal priority for each one. Families will edify each other as their love for God grows one by one. And then note the glorious blessings that are listed for these Old Testament families in verse 21. And while the promises that reference in particular the promised land and the fact that they will always be there as long as they faithfully as a nation, as families and as individuals pursue this relationship with God with all of their heart, there's still a principle here for us, even though the particulars of the promise here are for Israel and for Israelite families and individuals. And that principle is that an individual who loves the Lord wholeheartedly is abundantly blessed. The family who loves the Lord wholeheartedly is abundantly blessed. It doesn't mean a life of ease, right? It doesn't mean that it's totally free from difficulty, but the principle is this: nothing about this, people of God, is regrettable. Nothing about this is regrettable for us or for our families. My relationship with God must saturate my family relationships. Christ gives us the next principle as we go to Luke chapter 14 together. And this one is perhaps the most challenging of all. My relationship with God must surpass my family relationships. In this passage, Christ is addressing discipleship. And I'm sure that's also another one of those topics that we are going to address at some point in our study, particularly when we discuss parenting our children, because that is what we are doing as believing families with our children. This is an act of discipleship, right? So we'll touch on this later. But in general, for tonight, a disciple of Christ is simply a follower of Christ. This implies numerous aspects that we've seen throughout these 2 weeks together. Things like obedience, trust, submission to Christ, communion, fellowship, walk with Him. Discipleship is an aspect of a relationship with God. But what Christ says in verse 26 of Luke chapter 14 is jarring to us. Start in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Well, that's not strong at all, is it? No, those are strong terms, right? It's important to understand that Christ is not commanding hatred in the way that we typically use the term today. Because if we would look around throughout the rest of Scripture, the whole of Scripture makes it abundantly clear that that is not the way that we interact and treat our families, through the hatred in that idea of the term that we typically use it today. So what does this mean? What is Christ referencing here? Well, in ancient Near Eastern culture, this terminology, when you hate something in comparison like this, it's kind of an idiom for loving something far, far less. It's a comparison that Christ is presenting. We see another example of this in Genesis chapter 29, where we are told that Jacob loved his wife Rachel and hated his wife Leah. Well, what does that mean? It simply means that he loved Rachel infinitely far more than Leah. So what is Christ's point? Well, it's this: no earthly relationship must contend with following Christ. No earthly relationship must contend with that. Our families, though in most cases they're such great blessings to us, they are secondary in priority. And that's hard for us to swallow because our whole life, in many cases, is wrapped up in our family, in our children, in our parents, in our extended family, in those that we view as so close to us, who we deeply love, Those relationships, because they're so tangible, become such a high priority for us, as they should. But Christ presents a powerful comparison here for us. Verse 27 further states this: whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christ uses crucifixion throughout his teaching as a picture of discipleship. He calls on his followers to die to those desires we talked about when we looked in James chapter 4 earlier tonight. To take up his desires for them, his will for them daily, whatever it may cost. That is discipleship. And in a sense, verse 27 is a more general, broad statement, restating verse 26. We could say it this way: no earthly priority at all, relationship, hobby, anything else can distract from following Christ. That's some strong terminology. So how does this approach affect our families? How can we reconcile this in our minds? What does this look like day in and day out? Well, of course, Christ is not advocating a forsaking of our families, right? That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's actually saying quite the opposite here. I have not been placed in a family with my wife and my son and my daughter so that I have a personal sphere in which to pursue my own desires, to pursue my own pleasures, often at their expense, to use them as a means to my satisfaction, right? My family is instead a sphere in which to follow Christ, to live out my discipleship. That can happen in my family. To picture Christ, as we'll see in a bit, to reflect Christ. That's what family relationships are designed to do. Thinking that my family gives me status or enhances my reputation or leads people to speak well of me, that thought process reveals misplaced priority. Neglecting service or worship to God on a regular basis under the guise of family time can show misplaced priority. Choosing to please my children or grandchildren at all costs rather than admonishing them, disciplining them with the truth of God's word on a regular basis, that shows misplaced priority. Working hard to provide for my family, but at the same time neglecting the biblical responsibility to actively instruct my family, to be there to do that, and to speak of truth to them, that can show misplaced priority. My relationship with God, following God the Son, being a disciple of Christ is of utmost priority. Having that priority straight won't be at the expense of your family, though. It is the best thing for your family. For the next principle, we'll go to one of the most important and foundational passages on marriage in particular, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 22 through 23. And here we're going to see this truth. My relationship with God must inform my family relationships. My relationship with God must teach me and teach my family about how our relationship should look. Let's start by reading Paul's summary of all of this and see where we're going. We'll start at the end, verse 33. However, let each one of you, speaking to husbands, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or submits to her husband. Oh, is that all? We just ought to do this, right? No, this is very difficult. You know what Christ has done here through Paul's pen? He's simply saying this. Paul is instructing husbands and wives here in this passage to do the two things that come most unnaturally to each of them. Would you agree with that if you are a married individual in this room? For a man to love his wife as much as he loves himself, that is not natural. For a wife to choose to subject herself and to submit to the decision-making and the authority of someone else, particularly a male who doesn't always seem very with it, That's challenging, isn't it? These are the hardest and most unnatural things that Paul could command. Why in the world would we do this? And how in the world can we do this? Let's look at verses 22 through 24. Go back to the top and look at what Paul says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. A wife is commanded to submit to her husband. This is God's ordained authority structure in the home. That is how God has laid it out, even though it flies in the face of everything that comes naturally to us, flies in the face of everything that we receive from the culture and the world and society all around us. But the wife's command to obey is presented as a model. Her basis and impetus for doing this is what Christ's model shows us in his authority over the church. Paul is commanding wives here to do something, and this is where we broaden it out to apply it to the whole family in a general principle. Subject your inclinations, in the wife's case here, the natural inclination to do the opposite of submit. Subject your inclinations to Christ's authority. That's for wives and for every other member of the family too, right? Christ's identity as the head of all things, of the church, of our family, of our individual hearts, that drives this command, this demand for submission here. Note how the wife's submission kind of parallels a little bit a passage just a few verses later that we know very well that has to do with our children. A slightly different nuanced command, but the same reason. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why is it right? Because this is Christ's way. This is the way he has set it up. No matter what my inclinations are, this is his plan, his authority. As we grow in a relationship with Christ, we grow in an understanding of his rightful place of authority in my life. So his ordaining of family relationship structure means it calls for an act of submission to him, ultimately. His authority informs my motivation for fulfilling the role that I have been given in my family, no matter what that role is, whether it's a grandparent, a spouse, a parent, or a child. But then look at what comes next. Look at verses 25 to 28. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Not only must we, no matter what family role we find ourselves in, not only must we subject our inclinations to Christ's authority, we need to pattern our love after Christ's example. You see that here, in particular, in this context for husbands? Christ's gospel work shows us how to love as a family. It informs the husband of the extent of his love to his wife, an extent that no matter how much we grow and no matter how far we attain this purpose, there's still always going to be lots and lots of room to grow because we will never achieve the level of self-sacrificial love that Christ showed his church. It informs the parent of the motivation for our love of our children. It provides the parents with an opportunity to portray the gospel itself to their children through your modeling of this love. It serves as the content of all of the interaction between us, the love of Christ governing the interaction between siblings. the interaction between in-laws, the love of Christ. The more we understand and grow to know and submit to Christ in our own walk with him and understand his love, the better equipped we are to reflect his character in our family relationships. Now let's go to Titus chapter 2 to see the final principle that is really simple and yet the most foundational one of all, and it is this: my relationship with God must enable my family relationships. This is possible. This family living is possible because of what Christ has done for me. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 present us with a picture of what daily living looks like that is befitting a believer and a group of believers interpersonally. And as we read this list that Paul presents to Titus, note how many of the traits that he lists either directly or indirectly touch the family, the home. Look at this passage together, verses 1 through 10, and look for those indirect or direct relations to our family. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The doctrine that is true about what Christ has done is going to result in this kind of living in a Christian. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You probably saw a lot that connects to the family there, right? As we read through that passage, the mature men, the older men, implied in the command to be self-controlled. Probably the place where victory or defeat on that one is most easily visible is in the home, right? Sound in love, steadfast, faithful, consistent. Older women are to teach the younger women what they themselves are growing in and trying to emulate and model. The need to be loving, provide oversight of the home. Submission is in this list. Even for the younger men, with their one command to be self-controlled, which is probably, I guess I can still put myself in this category, it's probably our biggest struggle as young men, right? Self-control. There's a family implication even there too, right? Even slaves in Titus's day, the bond servants there in verses 9 and 10, in the culture there that was dominated by the Greek norms, the bondservant was part of the daily household structure. This is still the home context here. These are the particulars of how Christ desires his followers to live. But now in verses 11 through 14, we are going to see the basis for all of this. It's through the work of Christ that all of this is both possible and it's also achievable. There are three truths here that we will look at quickly. First of all, the grace of Christ trains God's people. Look at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared. Christ has come. He has completed his work, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of Christ trains God's people. Christ's work did not end at your justification, did it? It's the beginning of a rigorous training regimen with a very clear and perfect endpoint, right? It's a lifelong process of training us in a progression from lives of sin-dominated wretchedness to being daily Christ reflectors of his glory in daily life. That training is happening in you as you pursue a relationship with your Savior daily. It will change you. Secondly, the return of Christ motivates God's people. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will return again. And there's a whole lot of hope in that confident truth for struggling believers pursuing a relationship with God, even though those desires we talked about earlier are still so strong. We look for that hope. We look confidently for that hope of his return, but we also are to live consciously in light of that return. We long for Christ to come, not just so that we can have relief from this battle that we face daily. It's much more than that. We long for Christ to return because we long for him to find faithful reflectors of him when he returns. That attitude will grow in you as you pursue this relationship, this walk with God that we've been talking about this week and last. And you will be changed. And then finally, the redemption of Christ transforms God's people. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You and I, as believers, were saved from something. This lawlessness and the eternal punishment that comes from that choice to reject God's truth, to reject his authority. But we were also saved to something, weren't we? Saved to something. Christ's work of salvation has ongoing ramifications for you and for me in purifying us and growing our zeal to display the things that we saw in verses 1 through 10. Zealous for good works. Even the family-related things that we saw in verses 1 through 10. The relationship with God, one for me in Christ, is an active, ongoing, divine work that is training me, that is motivating me, and transforming me. And one of the primary areas of life where we have the privilege of conforming to the likeness of Christ is in our homes, right? In our homes. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, in it we find all the enablement that we need to succeed in that calling individually and as a family together in our pursuit of his glory. Cling to that help personally. Choose to pursue that growth as you walk with him personally. Your choice to give that relationship the place of primacy in your life will be used by him in the transformation of your family too. Even if you are here tonight and you are not part of a family, at least in the aspect that we seem to have been heavily discussing recently, because you are still awaiting that opportunity to start a family. Perhaps you are still single. Perhaps you have not yet begun that relationship that will result in a family, that will result in all of these amazing and awesome opportunities to bring God glory. Don't think this isn't for you. Because you are probably children of somebody. You are grandchildren, perhaps. You are siblings, perhaps. You are aunts. You are uncles. You have an opportunity to be a part of this too. Many of the families that we have discussed together, particularly the ones in the Old Testament, these are very large extended families. You are also a part of this church family. And those of us who have individual families, we need your help. We need your encouragement. We need your accountability. We need you to be strong in these areas as well so that you can provide us with support and prayer and encouragement. We need that as well. So there is no one here who is exempt from this pursuit of this all-important family relationship and how it affects our families too. One final passage by way of encouragement. Look at what Solomon says here in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Security, stability, strength. The house of the righteous will stand. Who are the righteous? Well, God has made us so, positionally, through Christ. And he is in the process, through Christ, of making us so more and more each day. But we're not robots in this, right? The relationship is one that we must embrace, one that we must pursue with his help, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Obedience, submission, and trust. Communication, a daily walk with God. For those whose relationship with God is strong, there is stability. The righteous will stand. And then a group of people related by blood, families, who know God, who choose to obey God, and who realize that the only way to pursue that relationship with God is through the ongoing sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. That home has strong footing, doesn't it? The house of the righteous, those who have been made positionally righteous and those who continue to pursue righteousness through a relationship with God, ever flowering, ever growing, that house will stand. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for what we have received from your word tonight, the challenges, the convicting passages that speak to our hearts, to our weaknesses, to the areas where we need to grow, each one of us. And Lord, we thank you also for the encouragement that because of what Christ has done, this pursuit is abundantly enabled. This is something that we can accomplish with your help because of Christ. Our families can have strong relationships with you. But it starts in each individual heart. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that as we continue to meditate on the truths of your word tonight. That you would continue to convict us, continue to change us, strengthen our personal walks with you this week. Help us to make it an area of the highest priority. And then change our families too, because of that priority. In Christ's name, amen.